I was chatting with a group of friends recently, and the conversation took all sorts of twists and turns, as conversations often do when you get a group of gabby women together. And we talked about everything from dumb decisions we made as teenagers, to how we met our husbands, to what we would consider our greatest successes as moms and where we struggle. And eventually, the conversation found its way to an interesting topic, and we discovered that none of us had a tattoo. And we thought, that's kind of interesting. We looked around the room and we said, okay, we've lived quite a bit of life here in this room. Why don't any of us have a tattoo? And I said, well, I don't have a problem with tattoos, but I do have a problem with needles. So I'm out. Others have said, I wouldn't mind getting a tattoo, but I have so many things to do that getting one just ranks way down here on my list of things to do. And others said, I'd like to get one, but I'm not sure what word or symbol or picture to permanently ink on my body. Now, I do have to say that I admire people that are so decisive that can say, this is exactly what I want imprinted on my arm or my leg or wherever. They're going to imprint their body with this permanent picture. They know exactly what they want, and they march into the tattoo parlor and they say, this is what I want. And one such gentleman decided to do so, and he wanted the phrase, no regrets. And I think that sounds great. That's a good life motto. I mean, if you got it on your arm, you could look down every day and see no regrets, and that the choices that you make, the relationships you have, the decisions that you make could be made with no regrets. However, I think that one choice that can be filled with painful regret is not using spell check when you get a no regrets tattoo. Because if you don't check your spelling, you wind up with no regrets. And that person is probably regretting his decision for a long, long time. It's not funny to laugh at that person's expense, but it kind of is. Wouldn't it be nice to live a life with no regrets? Because the truth is that regrets often hurt more than getting a physical tattoo. And the ramifications of those regrets can feel just as permanent as having something inked on your body. We're in a new year, and with a new year brings the promise of a new beginning and a fresh start. And the clock strikes midnight on January 1st, right? And we make resolutions to do better and to be better. But the reality is that 2020 doesn't just stand on its own, does it? We're not guaranteed a clean slate just because the calendar rolls over to a new year. Because 2020 brings with it 2019 and 2018. And 2017, and all of the other years that we have lived, and it brings with it moments and memories that we treasure, and it also brings with it moments and memories that we'd rather just forget. And tangled up in all of those memories are our mistakes, either ones that we have made or rotten decisions that other people have made and have left us holding the bag, left us with the fallout of their poor choices. And we look at those moments and we say, it's a new year, I want a fresh start from that, but that fresh start gets bogged down with that baggage. And we have open wounds that continue to fester, or we have hurts that we continue to nurse. There are hurtful relationships or conversations that we really want to shove into a place of forgetfulness. But no matter how hard we try, we just can't. And those memories and those actions and those things that happen to us continue to play on a steady loop over and over and over in our minds. And so much of it can seem out of our control. And we say, if I could get rid of that, if I could stop thinking about that, if I could stop going back to that place in time, if I could do that, I would. And the discouragement from that leads us to fall back into those old patterns, those old ways, those old behaviors, the stewing in our regret, and we go over all of the ways that people have disappointed us, or the ways we've disappointed others, or the ways we've disappointed ourselves, and the calendar rolls over to another day and another year, and we say, not so fast, I'm not going to fall for that again. Let me tell you this morning that that repetitive thinking, that that dwelling on the mistakes we've made or the horrible things that have happened to us or the way that we wish things would have gone differently, stewing in that, dwelling on that is not what God wants for you. God did not come to this earth to give us freedom from our sin just so we could be imprisoned by the things we didn't get just right or the things that we can't change. Pastor mentioned this last week, and I think it bears repeating. Regret is not the finish line for you. It is not the ending point. Regret does not have the final say. Jesus has the final say over your life. When the clean slate gets dirty, he is faithful. When people fail us, he is faithful. When we know better, but we still make that bad decision, he is faithful. Regret is not your finish line. It's not the end of your story. It's not where you sputter to a stop. With Jesus, regret is the starting line to redemption. And today I want you to line up at that starting line with me, and you can know that God has your yesterday, your today, and your tomorrow in his hands, including those words, choices, relationships, missed opportunities, whatever it is that keeps us stuck in yesterday and keeps us from going forward with his hope and his victory and his promise. Last week, Pastor Wes talked about the different kinds of regret, and we have them up here on what we're calling our regret wall, and there are regrets of action, inaction, and reaction. And as a review, regrets of action are those times when we say, oh, I knew better. Why did I say that? Why did I behave that way? I know better. Regret of action. Regret of inaction are those times where we failed to be proactive, times where we failed to do something, have a conversation where the door opened and we knew we needed to say a word and we didn't do anything, an opportunity missed or time wasted, that's regret of inaction. And then regrets of reaction is when someone does something hurtful to us, when there's been some sort of betrayal, or when a death happens, not really necessarily anyone's fault, but those things happen, and we look back and we say, I naturally regret that. I regret that betrayal. I regret that that person died and is no longer in my life. And we look at these things, and I have this newsflash for you today. You cannot change your past. And we'll talk about today why that's such a major hang-up for many. But you do get a choice about allowing God to help you move forward. Today we're going to be learning from King David, and when we look at his life, we learn that he's a man that's royally messed up, and I mean that with the pun included. We also see someone who Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart. David was flawed just like every other human being, just like all of us, but at the end of the day, his heart belonged to God, and he allowed God to redeem his regret, and man, did he have some major regrets. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find one of the many stories about King David. David is the king of Israel, and with that title comes power, it comes respect. He's in control of all of this, and he's also imperfect. Case in point. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find King David shirking his royal responsibilities. Verse 1 tells us, in the spring of that year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to. He wasn't following through with his royal, kingly duties. And that's the first regret that starts to unfold in this story. And because he has time on his hands, it becomes an old-fashioned devil's playground. And he is shirking his responsibilities. He takes a nap, which I would argue is pretty scriptural. But he gets up from his nap and he's wandering around because he's got all this time on his hands, and he looks out over his kingdom and he sees this woman bathing. And he's pretty smitten with her. And so because he's the king of Israel, he summons for her to come. She goes to his palace. He sleeps with her, and that's the end of that. He's the king of Israel. He does what he wants. Then Bathsheba, this woman's name, she sends word, "I'm pregnant, and it's not my husband's because he's away at war." And you look at that, King David isn't doing what he's supposed to, but this woman's husband is doing what the king should be doing. And so David has a problem. And so he sends for her husband, his name is Uriah, and he tries to manipulate the situation so he can sleep with his wife and then think that that baby is his. But Uriah doesn't do that because he's loyal to King David, and he says, "I'm going to sleep out at the palace gates like everybody else." And David is frustrated. Why won't this guy do what I'm trying to get him to do? And so he sends words to one of the gentlemen in his army, and he says, "Look, I want you to put Uriah at the front lines, but he'll get killed, I know. And when you do that, I want you to retreat so that that definitely happens." And it does, and Uriah is killed. Then in verse 26, it says this, "When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." David's lack of judgment, not doing what kings were supposed to be doing, his lying, his deceitful behavior, his cover-up, and eventually murder. We look at that today, and we look at, even in that situation, even though David has so much to regret, God can also redeem that. And we also look at David and realize that he has a couple of choices, just like we do when it comes to things that we regret. And choice number one is that we can dwell on our regrets. And many of you might be saying, "That's me." I include myself in that list too. Dwelling on what has happened and having it go over and over and over in your mind is a huge problem for many of us. Author Lewis Boone wrote this, "The saddest summary of a life contains three descriptions: could have, might have, and should have." Could have, might have, and should have. In other words, the if-onlys of life drag us down and get us stuck like nothing else can. I read these words while I was preparing for this sermon, and it made such a great distinction that I think it's really going to help us this morning. Regret is different than remorse. Remorse is when you look back and have sorrow over the mistake itself. You look back and say, "I am sad that I said those words. I'm sad that I missed that opportunity, didn't take that job. I'm sad that I had this conversation to talk to my neighbor about coming to church or how I could encourage him, but I just didn't speak up." Remorse is sorrow over that moment. And that is healthy. That is natural. We look back and grieve the moment and have remorse over our action, inaction, or reaction. But here's the difference. This is what regret is. Regret is the sorrow over the inability to go back and fix that mistake at that moment in time. So regret is the frustration we feel because we're human and we can't change the past. We get stuck in a panic and in frustration because we can't build a time machine and go back to a specific date. And that's where dwelling comes in. And we keep going over and over, "If I could just go back and say yes to that job opportunity or no to that job opportunity. If I could just go back to that moment in time and say yes to that marriage proposal or no to that marriage proposal. If only I could go back and major in that subject instead of the subject I chose. If only I could grow up in a house without abuse. If only I could go back and unsign the divorce papers. If only I could go back in that moment and control my temper. If only I had said this to my kid, then our relationship might be better now. If only I hadn't miscarried. If only God had given us a healthy child. If only I had exercised, maybe I wouldn't be fighting this disease. And round and round and round we go, and the if-onlys and the should-haves take up so much room in our hearts that we find ourselves mourning for what we can't change instead of being thankful that we serve a God who can help us change. That is where our victory is today. Author Dallas Willard wrote these words, "The ultimate freedom we have is the power to select what we allow our minds to dwell upon. It's in our thoughts that our first movements toward the renovation of the heart occur. Thoughts are the place where we can and must begin to change." I had a counselor put it to me this way, "It's not what you do in that moment of time that has ultimate say over your life. It's what you do afterwards to either make amends or change your thinking that counts." Why do we dwell? Because we can't change the past, but we serve a God who can change our today and our tomorrow. And there could be many reasons why we dwell. I thought about that this week. Maybe it's just the way we're wired, our neurology, or our body chemistry. Or it's the trauma of that moment. And that's legitimate, a reason why we would dwell. Maybe Satan knows that's your weak spot and he just keeps picking at you with it. There could be many reasons for that, but I want to give you today the encouragement of what we can start dwelling on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5, it says this, and I love the way it starts out. "We are human. You're human. But we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." And I love what the NIV version says. It says, "We take captive every thought, everything we dwell on, everything that's running on a loop in our minds, every instance that we say, I just wish I could go back. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." When regret creeps in, when those thoughts start to torment, we slap the handcuffs on it. It does not get the final say because we say, "I'm going to take this captive and I am going to dwell on what can change now with God's help." So we have a choice. We can choose to dwell. We can also choose to distract ourselves from our regrets. And that's the route that King David takes. His heart wasn't in the right place and neither were his feet. He's distracting himself from dealing with a real problem. And because he ignores his problem, he forgets who he serves, God and people. So he's not where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be off with his armies. He's not there. He's home where he shouldn't be. And we look at this and we say, his adultery with Bathsheba was bad. But it's a symptom of a bigger problem. If it hadn't been her, it would have been something else. Because David forgets whose he is. He forgets in that moment that he belongs to God. He forgets the leadership role that God has entrusted to him. And he forgets to be obedient. And rather than go to the God that can help him, David chooses to self-medicate. He chooses to distract himself from what's going on. And just like the physical pain of your body tells you that something is wrong, emotional pain has a way of letting us know that something isn't quite right with our soul. God can use both physical and emotional pain to get our attention. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take ibuprofen when we have an occasional headache. That's not what that means. But if you continue to have headaches and don't go to the doctor, you could be ignoring something far greater. And distracting ourselves from the emotional pain is the same way. Distracting ourselves from the grief may feel good for a while, but when all of that wears off, it's still there. And it was still there for David too. And we see this evidence all around us. Just look at the opioid epidemic. Or we see drinking binges, television binges, playing on our phones or social media, gaming, overeating, working long hours, never wanting to be alone, or always wanting to be alone. Distraction is never a substitute for going to God and placing or facing a problem head on. It's in the quiet, it's in the silence that Scripture says that God speaks to us. The psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." Distracting yourself from your problem, distracting yourself from your regrets may work for a while, and it may feel good for a while. But at the end of it, it's still there, and God wants to help you deal with it. So we can distract ourselves, but we also have another choice. We can deny our regret. That's the equivalent of sticking your fingers in your ear and, la, 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 I can't hear you. This did not happen. My words weren't so bad. I know I did this and it's kind of bad, but at least I'm not like her. At least I didn't do what he did. And we can push back and we can live in denial for a long time, but it doesn't negate what's already in motion. It doesn't wipe clean the consequences of actions, and it doesn't necessarily negate the sin that we've committed against God or his people, or the sin that someone has committed against us. Denial is never going to fix your hurt. Denial is never going to fix that hole in your heart. Denial is never going to bring you out of grief. Only God can do that. And we see this denial in our world today, where people are encouraged to shout out their fill-in-the-blank pet issue of the day. Don't be ashamed. Shout it out. Don't let anybody make you feel bad for doing something. And what I want you to hear today is my heart. And if I say something that doesn't quite ring well, talk to me after the service. I want you to hear my heart. Sins that have been committed against us, something that has caused us emotional trauma or grief, the person that's done that should feel convicted by God. And if we ourselves have sinned against God and sinned against someone else or a brother and sister in Christ, we should allow the Holy Spirit to convict us. Because if we don't have that moment with God and an acknowledgement that I've sinned against you, God, or this person sinned against me and has caused all of this harm, it doesn't give him room to fix it. And I want to offer you this hope this morning too. God loves you even when he doesn't like what you've said or done, and even when he hates what that person may have done to you. Because when we take long enough to come out from behind our denial and say, this is what I need to deal with, we repent and ask God to forgive us. He does. That starts our healing. That gives us the moment to move forward. And guess what? The rest of us don't get to remind you about that regret anymore, because God said he doesn't remember our sins against us anymore. And that goes for any sort of action that's been done against you that causes trauma. He says, this happened, this may be part of your story, but it's not the end of your story. It's not who you are. We've been set free. And with that, still there are ramifications or ripple effects that happen because of things that we've done. And we see that in the life of David. He goes back to his kingly duties after a night of fun, and you know, that situation's done, but when Bathsheba sends word and tells him I'm pregnant, it gets a little harder to deny, doesn't it? The evidence is right there. Denial doesn't help anyone get to the place where God wants them. It's only by acknowledging it that we can have that freedom that God wants for us. We also have another choice. We can hide our regret. David did that too. And just like dwelling on our regrets is natural, so is wanting to hide from them. And I do respect that to a point. It's a self-protective response, isn't it? Who wants to keep remembering and feeling the emotional pain that regret brings, or going over that problem that we can't solve just one more time. You know, I'd rather put it over here and move on with my life over here. We get that. But hiding never allows us to move forward. I had a friend from college who recently posted on Facebook about a trip that she had taken to Kenya with her husband, who's a physician, and they did some medical work there, and they also helped the people in the village, and she had a picture of herself working with some of the women in that particular village, and she said, "We built a house that day." And it wasn't a house made of wood and drywall and nails. It was a house that was pieced together with mud. And she said, "I wasn't quite sure how to navigate this." And she was doing the best that she could, and finally one of the women of the village came over and just kind of gently, I think she chuckled a little bit too, and said, "Honey, you got to step into the mud. That's the only way this is going to get done." And I think that's the way that it is sometime. David's situation wasn't going to get better because he dwelled on it. It wasn't going to get better because he denied it or he hid it. It was only going to get better if he stepped in to the mud. And God forces him to do that through the prophet Nathan in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan comes to him. Nathan had been David's advisor, and Nathan is a person who follows God. And he says, "David, I want to tell you a little story." And he says this: "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he'd bought. He raised it, he grew up with him and his children, he shared his food, drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David hears this story, and he's angered, and rightly so. And in verse 5, he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And I wonder how long the pause is between David's response and what Nathan says to him in the next verse: "You are the man." And what we see happen next is that Nathan reveals to David things that only Nathan could have known through the Lord. He tells him, "I know about your adultery. I know what you did to try to cover it up. I know about the deception. I know about the murder." And here's where it builds to a head for David, because he has another choice to make. He could choose to dwell on this. He could choose to distract himself again. That was in the past. I don't want to feel bad about that. He could deny it. He could continue hiding. And here's the thing. He got rid of Uriah seamlessly. What's to stop him from getting rid of Nathan? I'm sure that may have been running through Nathan's head at that point in time too. But David makes another choice, and it's the choice that sets him free, and it's the one that sets us free as well. David chooses to recognize his regret. He recognizes it. He brings it out in the open. He's done denying it. He's done dwelling on it. He's done distracting himself with it. He steps into the mud, and he recognizes what he did. And that's the hope for us too, if we ever want to start over, if we ever want to be freed from those actions or those words from somebody else, if we ever want to see redemption from things we have done or words we have said or missed opportunities or whatever it is, we recognize that if we want to start over. Another pastor said this a number of years ago in a sermon I was listening to, and he said, "The key to restarting successfully is to fully own a slice of your past, to fully own it." And the way that we can recognize regret is by embracing the truth. We don't sugarcoat anything. We don't deny what happened to us. We don't look at our words and say, "Oh, they weren't that bad." We say, "This is what honestly happened to me. I didn't deserve that." Or, "This is the opportunity that I missed. This is the choice that I made." This is the conversation I didn't have. These are the words I chose to speak. Embrace that truth, the reality of what had happened. That's the first step in recognizing our regret. The next is learning from the experience. This happened. I did this. But what is God teaching me about what I can do differently next time? What are my brothers and sisters in Christ teaching me about how I should gently respond next time instead of lashing out in anger? How can I help someone else who may have gone through the same trauma I have? How can I gently help them because I don't want them to be stuck in the dwelling like I was for so long? How do I move them to this place of victory? We can learn from the experience, and God never wastes that. He always wants to use that not only to give us hope, but to spread that hope to other people. And the final thing about recognizing your regret is to open your heart to healing. Open your heart to healing. As I said before, God did not come to this earth to set us free from sin so we could feel bondage, from things that we can't control, from a past we can't go back and fix. Open your heart to healing. The kind that God wants to do for you. Now, as we wrap up today, I want to remind you that regret does not get the final word. If it had the final word and you walked in here today and regret seemed like that finish line and you can't move forward and dwelling on it and all of that, this is my life. If you walked in here with that baggage today, I'm telling you, it does not get the final word and it does not get to leave with you today. God's redemption gets the final word. Today and tomorrow and every single day after that. And sometimes that can be hard to hear when we have a lot of different words and memories and images rolling around in our mind. We hear these good words that God speaks, but sometimes the words in our head or the words of the world are louder than that sometimes. We find ways to dwell and distract and hide and deny and ways to beat ourselves up, but God has a better life for you and God has a better word for you. God loves you and he wants to set you free from whatever those moments are, whatever those memories are. He wants a better word for you. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your words, for the promises that you give us, and you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. And we know that we can dwell on good things of you, Lord. We know that your desire is not for any of us to leave here discouraged, for any of us to leave here without hope. Lord, you are hope. You have set us free from our sin, and you will set us free from regret, Lord. And in doing so, we can walk forward in your hope and your assurance, Lord, and show that to the world that we serve a God who can redeem anything we've ever done. And he can help us move forward in victory. God, we thank you for your word and that it has power over anything Satan could throw at us. You are our God, and we are so thankful for you. In your name, amen.